Let me pray. Father, we come this day before your word, and we pray that we might learn and to obey, to love, and to believe you more fully this day. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let's see, a couple hundred people here. How many people here like to take tests? Oh, I see a few, just two, I think. Just two. That was very brave of you. I think she's embarrassed. She raised her hand quickly. Saw she was about the only one. You know, really, though, I'm surprised, though. Just two? I mean, aren't some of you good test takers? You know, I think I know what the problem is. If you're like me, it's the fear of failing the test that is the problem. It's not taking the test. Or in other words, I found that if I like the material, think I should know it, then I usually prepare for the test well, and then I usually pass the test. It's when I don't prepare well that I have this fear of taking it because I have this fear of not doing well. Wouldn't that be true? So, I mean, taking tests, there's good things about them. It helps our thinking. It helps our knowledge. It can help our judgment and our discernment. It's one way that we learn, the many things that we seek to learn. Well, we're going through 1 John, and we've come to a new chapter today, chapter 4. And it starts out, in fact, that's on page 1023. And I might ask, if you don't have a Bible, turn to that the Bible in front of you to that page, or at least keep your hand in your own Bible on 1 John 4. I do have some verses for us, but there may be times when you prefer to look at the Bible in front of you as well. So anyway, 1 John 4 reads this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so here's a situation, interestingly, where the Apostle John tells us that we are to give somebody else a test. I suppose we might like that better than taking one ourselves, but we're to apply that, in this case, to the spirits, to the teachers, to the prophets. Keep in mind, John wrote the book at a time when a lot of new spiritual activity was happening. The early church was coming to grips with what it meant to be a follower of Jesus the Messiah. The old order of the Old Testament and its worships and ordinances were changing to that of the New Testament and its ordinances and worships. There were many prophets on the scene, many new teachers on the scene, many new Christians, many new churches. And in some ways, it was a bit of a chaotic time. And John here, in the midst of his book, warns us to investigate, to test the source of any message or prophecy that might come our way. In other words, he's saying that just because something is new or just because something is even miraculous does not mean that it's from the Spirit of God. He has already warned us about the spirits of the Antichrist. Way back in chapter 2, he told us that many Antichrist had already come. And it's sort of frightening in a way. Here he repeats it, saying the same thing in slightly different language. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. But we are to test them, because just because somebody claims to be a prophet, it does not mean that they're a prophet from God. Just because someone teaches you who's very knowledgeable and authoritative and convincing does not mean automatically that they're teaching you correct ideas. We are to test the spirits. We are to test the prophets. We are to test the message that they gave. So our scripture portion for this morning is the very first 6 verses of chapter 4. And Liz is going to come and to read that to you. Follow along, and let's see what John has for us today.
1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, we've begun chapter 4, and if you've this is your first time here or have been gone for a while, we've been going through 1 John. And chapter 4, we're about two-thirds of the way done through this book. And I did want to spend just a few minutes reviewing where we've been as we kind of move to a slightly new topic today. And so here's my question for you, and this is a test. You can take it as a test. What is this book about? What's 1 John about? If it's sort of hard to outline in a way because John is very flowing and he's going back and forth, but how would you say it? Just answer to your own in your own mind. What's the book of 1 John about? That's sometimes helpful as we understand books. And this, of course, is an easy book to read in one sitting. And maybe I could encourage you to do that before next week's sermon, to go back and read where we've been. But interestingly, John, which he does actually in his gospel as well, but he gives us a very strong clue in chapter 5, verse 13, not the very last verse of the book, but close to the end, he tells us, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, so that's what it's about. And so perhaps the question is, do you, each one of you sitting here, do you possess eternal life? And if you think you do, then how do you know you do? Because John says that you may know in verse 13. I came across in my reading from the message this morning a lecture series, really. It was on a PDF given by a Robert Law, who was a pastor in Scotland. And he was at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Boston area in the year 1909, so over 100 years ago, giving a lecture on the book of 1 John. And in those lecture series, he suggested using the same verse I did about the outline, he suggested that it's helpful to outline the book of John. And so, again, this is by means of review. By really seeing it, John is sort of asking us three questions, giving us three tests. And so I titled this sermon after his manuscript, The Test of Life, is what he called it. And to answer the question, how do we know that we have eternal life? And he gives us Pastor Law tells us that those three tests he suggests that help us outline the book of 1 John are these three. One, he called the moral test. Do we live like Christians? Are we practicing righteousness, to use a word that John uses a lot in this book? And if you go back and think about it, there's many places in the first three chapters and still more to come where he talks just like that. Let me just read a few to you for your own remembering from chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then in another place, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. John really shows sin to be incompatible with the nature of God and the light that he gives to us. A real Christian is one who lives like a Christian, who does not make a practice of sinning, who follows the commandments of God. Now, he says practice of sinning. Don't forget, John also said that if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So it's the matter of that lifestyle that he's talking about. And so as we take this test, and of course that's the goal, that we apply this to ourselves. Now, of course, John does want us to apply these tests to the prophets and to the teachers, but I think we should always start with ourselves first, right? If you're living in unrepentant sin, something you're not willing to deal with because you just don't care, if you have a very weak view of God's loathing of sin and unrighteousness, if you don't think that you're really a sinner, well, that would be some clues that you're not living in the righteousness that John calls us to live in as a Christian. The second test that law gives to us, he calls it the social test. Do we love like Christians? Do we love one another? And again, as you think back to what we've already gone over, you see this again and again, and you're going to see it again in the very next week. He comes back to that subject. What are some of the things John says? Whoever does not love abides in death. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And of course, the Bible in many places defines what love is and what it does. 1 Corinthians 13 is that classic chapter that gives us an extended discourse on what love means. And I mentioned next week, chapter 4, verse 7, it starts, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Repeating very similar ideas that he had said earlier in the book as well. Well, then the third test is what law called the theological test. Or do we believe like Christians? Or perhaps you might say, do we believe in the real Jesus? And I found this helpful to understand the book. I also found it helpful because our verses today, it just so happens, verses 1-6, really almost deal exclusively with this issue, the sort of theological test that John gives us in this book of the three that he gives to us. And as we read before, it starts out, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then if you'll look at verse 6, the very first half, which is the ending of our section, it says, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so in this paragraph we have, that we know is verses 1-6, John begins with a warning, "Do not believe every spirit, but test them," and ends with a proclamation, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And in between, he gives us some very specific information about how we might know those things. So when I ask the question, do we believe like Christians or do we believe in the real Jesus, That certainly does imply, doesn't it, that there is such a thing as a false Jesus. Is that true? Would that be true? Is there a true and a false Jesus in terms of way that we might describe him or talk about him? Well, the answer to that is yes. Because John is going to say that there's some essential things to understand and know about what Jesus did and the work he accomplished, if we can put it there, and we're about to get there in just one moment. But keep in mind, too, and it's very important, that John is making the point in verses 1 and 6 that false beliefs have a source. They're not sort of neutral. False beliefs about who Jesus really is has a source, and that source is the father of lies himself. It's Satan himself who has been the source of the false prophets, been the source of the Antichrist, which you have heard many have gone out into the world today. And that teaching is in many other places in the Bible as well. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Friends, at the time that John wrote this book, false prophets, cults, satanic activity, all were alive and well. And friends, I need to report to you something that I'm sure you already know, that today as I speak these words, false prophets, cults, satanic activity are indeed alive and well. And so this is really serious to John. I mean, this isn't something that he takes lightly in terms of how we're to understand this test, as I've called it, the theological test, as you look at the beginning again and the end of his of our portion of Scripture. Now, as we focus again, so that was by means of review, but now we're focusing on these six verses, which really sort of says to us, do we believe in the real Jesus? I've organized my thoughts around three words that I think are very helpful to us to know. And if these are new words to you, well then, great. Hopefully I can help bring them more to your attention, because they're great biblical truths, great biblical words that would be helpful that we learn more of, all of us at the time. Incarnation, regeneration, and revelation. And so I'm suggesting that these three words we can see John alluding to and talking about in these six verses. Now, keep in mind, John himself wrote much more about these topics. I mean, he wrote the Gospel of John, which is much longer, and we could go there as well as many other places. Not everything, obviously, about these subjects are in these six verses, and so I'm presuming a certain background that the Bible gives to us, that these are developed in very rich ways for us in the Bible. And so when I talk about the incarnation, we'll go through this in a little more depth, but I'm just talking about, do we confess Jesus as the God-man? By the word regeneration, do you hear the voice of God? Or maybe I could say it, have you believed? Because another word for regeneration is the new birth, right? John chapter 3, or have you been born again? That's what we mean by that word. And then the word revelation, do you believe in the nature of the prophetic word? In other words, the very book, the very Bible itself is a book of prophecy where God revealed things to us. And that's what we mean by revelation. But let's drill down first on incarnation, which is the most explicitly dealt with in these verses, and perhaps the most important one to lock on to this morning when we use the word incarnation. And again, you can look particularly at verses 2 and 3. And let me just read those again for emphasis. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Well, let's start at the very beginning, you know, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was God, and God existed from all eternity. The way that I like to think about it is there never was a time when God was not. There never was a time when God didn't exist. Now that stretches the finite mind to the point of lack of comprehension, but let's just go back. I mean, there never was a point in time before of which there was no God. He existed. He was in the beginning. The other thing to remember is God existed from the beginning, always was, in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is no change in God. So when we talk about the word incarnation, we are simply saying, profound as it is, but simply saying that there was a point in time when the Son of God, one God, three persons, the Son of God, or we could say God the Son, if you prefer, took upon himself a human body. He was made flesh, to use the explicit words of many of the biblical writers. And so incarnation then refers to the fact that Jesus Christ, who was always truly and fully God, voluntarily took upon himself human flesh, manhood. And just as he was truly God, he was also at that point in time, truly man. So when we say we believe in the incarnation, we acknowledge that we believe in the full deity of Christ as well as the full humanity of Christ. Now, again, there's other places. John himself spoke about this more explicitly in the Gospel of John. How does it begin? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have this sort of mysterious word that, you know, the very first verse, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. And then we can skip down to verse 14 when he sort of brings it to a crescendo, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, there it is. There's the incarnation again. God, specifically God the Son of God, at a point in time, namely at the birth of Christ, took upon himself human flesh. Now, it's interesting, if you look at church history, some of the early heresies of the new church was a denial not of the deity of Christ, but of the humanity of Christ. The early church, there was a group known as the Docetist. That simply comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem or to think. And so the Docetist said, Jesus was fully God, but he wasn't fully man. He only seemed. We only thought he was human. He didn't have a real body. It was just an apparent one, a phantom one, if you will. They denied the full humanity of Christ. And there was another group in the early church, too, that some authors think John might have been dealing with very specifically when he wrote what we know as verse 2 and 3, that Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down in his spirit. God came down in his spirit, and he visited Jesus at his baptism, and he left Jesus prior to his crucifixion. And so Jesus was a man, but God the Spirit then came with him on a period of time, beginning of his baptism, left on his crucifixion. And one of the reasons they struggled with was, of course, their background in Greek philosophy, the Spirit is good, the flesh is bad. And then they also had a very difficult time understanding how the eternal Son of God could take upon himself lowly human flesh, and then also, and particularly, suffer and die. And so they solved that problem by this theory. And the early church debated these issues and dealt with them. And many in the early church, there's various councils that met to come up with precise language, some of which I'll read to you in just a moment, about how to understand this mystery of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh, and he's now fully God and fully man. And again, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You know, kind of literally confesses Jesus come in flesh. Now, notice something as you read verse 2 and 3. John does not consider this a small point of minutiae. He does not consider this a small detail of sort of theological wrangling that sometimes we get into, right? And that does happen, right? I mean, entire new denominations have been formed, have they not, over the years, by people on some who split on some differences of some very fine points of doctrine. And probably most of us think that was a mistake, a tragedy, really, of all that splitting, because it affects the unity of the body of Christ and the witness of the church to the watching world. So, in other words, there are things which we can and should and must agree to disagree on. But friends, this is not one of those points. According to the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, the question I've asked myself and have been pushed on more than once over the years is, you know, why is John so dogmatic on this point? So inflexible, so harsh, really? I mean, he bases the whole point of the Christian religion and the Christian gospel on his teaching here. And he uses very strong language to describe those who do not hold to it. Well, the answer, I believe, is this. John is so inflexible on this point because it is the incarnation of Christ that he is fully God and fully man. And that's the way that the atonement works. That's the way that, it's the only way that we could be given full forgiveness of our sins. And it's just necessary to understand how the absolute justice and righteousness of God, who cannot look upon sin, works with his forgiveness and mercy received by faith in Jesus Christ. It's essential to the very core of Christianity that God himself paid for our sins. It was God himself in the person of Christ who stood in our place that we might stand righteous before him, resting and receiving upon Christ alone for our salvation. Jesus needed to be divine because otherwise he could not forgive sins. I mean, a human cannot forgive sins. There's no power. It was God we sinned against. It was God who can offer that forgiveness. The deity of Christ is essential to that. But Jesus also had to be human so that he could stand in our place. What does the Bible say? He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. The Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam, right? The first Adam came and plunged us into sin as our representative head. The second Adam, Jesus, came and was our representative as we've been restored to Christ. And so it is God himself who paid the penalty for our sins. Now, today we have many significant religions and people that acknowledge certain very positive things about Jesus, but in one way or another, they deny either the real deity or the real humanity of Christ. And so I would submit to you, it is the incarnation of Christ that is the real stumbling block for many. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others fail because they fail to have an adequate confession of who Jesus really is. And hence, they have a God who cannot save them fully from their sins. Now, as I said to you before, the early church dealt with this and had written it down. There was a famous council early on that put language, and that language has been improved. Well, I shouldn't say improved. It's been changed slightly and recodified in many of the great confessions of that the church has produced. I want to read this one to you as well. This comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, written about 500 years ago, chapter 8, paragraph 2. And I would submit this does a very good job in a concise language of really explaining by what we mean about this union. And so again, one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The person of Jesus Christ, though, is in two natures, God and man. And so sometimes he's referred, as I have already, as the God-man. That's not heretical. In fact, that's precisely the point of precision. You might hear this talked about in theology books, the two natures of Christ. This is what they're talking about. Or in the real fancy books, the hypostatic union of Christ. That's the topic we're talking about now. The confession reads this: the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The incarnation is the heart of the gospel of Christ. The word became flesh. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. There was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The infinite became the finite. God propitiates his wrath by his own actions, his own doing. He sent forth Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be that propitiation for our sins, as John mentioned earlier to us in chapter 2. It was not a Jesus who was not divine who took that initiative, but rather it was God himself who took the initiative in quenching his own wrath. It was the blood of the God-man that was the crucial element in the defeat of Satan and the full forgiveness of our sins. And so again, the incarnation means that the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father in the Spirit, had at a particular point in time taken flesh upon himself and become, from then on, the God-man. Well, so there were three words, incarnation, I think, being the most central and important for this passage today, but two more that we'll go over more briefly, regeneration and revelation. And I'm glad those are on one slide because really they sort of mix between those two. And here's where I'm going to make a point and look carefully at the text and or in your Bibles. But as you read, let's read 4 and 5 again. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in greater than you, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, I want you to notice something, the you. Little children, you. You as opposed to what is what I want you to look for. Well, you as opposed to the false teachers, the Antichrist, however you want it, whatever group you want to put into that. You are born from God. Implication? They are not. Hence the word regeneration, which means new birth, okay? Where does the false teaching arise from, according to the Apostle John? Well, from he that is in the world. Or as we read in other places, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, Satan and his minions, if you will. The they of verse 5, they are from the world, okay, are the false teachers, and they speak from the world because they are in the world. They do not know God. And so there's a certain commendation here for us that John gives to us. The false teachers have not been successful in deceiving you. Not only have you tested them and found them wanting, but you have conquered them by decisively repudiating their teaching. You have not believed their lies. Notice again what John is saying. You are from God. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. They are not from God. And how does he say that? Again, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God is greater than Satan. Because you have God's Spirit in you, you can hear the voice of God. Because they do not have God's Spirit, but the spirit of Satan, they speak from their point of view. They cannot hear the voice of God, but they have an audience, the world who does not know God. And so John really is really referring to the fact that Jesus said, my sheep know who I am and they hear my voice. Here John, I think, is repeating that same thought, that God knows who are his and we know. Remember the theme of this book, that you may know that you have eternal life, is why John wrote this book. And then related to that is the word revelation. Revelation refers to the fact that the Word of God, the Bible, has given us authoritative information. Information that we would not have known if we didn't have the Bible. God has revealed, hence the word revelation, revealed to us something that we would not have discovered on our own merits, if you will. How did he do that? Well, it was through the Bible writers, the inspired prophets and apostles of God, who gave us these 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. And that's how we got revelation, through the prophets and the apostles. Paul in Ephesians 2 says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." It was Jesus who sent forth those prophets and apostles. Hebrews 1 says, "In many and various ways God spoke to us of old, but in these final days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ." And so he is the source of that revelation. But God was pleased to use inspired writers. And here John is comparing himself with those false teachers. So look at verse 6, okay? Verse 6 says, let's look at it again. "They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We," that's verse 6, "we are from God." So he's making a contrast now between we, of which is him, and I would say his fellow apostles, and they, those who are the Antichrist or who speak from that spirit, who do not have the Spirit of God. We are from God, and they are not. So the we means John and his comrades, his other apostles. They means the false teachers. And John goes on now and says, how do you know that in fact you're hearing the very message of God? Well, because you hear us. You can tell that our message is God's message, John says, because God's people, you listen to it and receive it. Now, how would it go with you if I were to say to you today, or maybe your neighbor, if I said this to you? I want you to know, whoever knows God agrees with me, and only those who are not from God disagree with me. How would that go over with you if I said that? Well, I mean, I might think that sometimes, by the way, in my own arrogance, but it wouldn't go over very well, and nor should it, okay? I mean, no private Christian should ever, would ever say that. We could never lift ourselves to that, but that's precisely what John is saying to you here today. If you listen to us, then you're from God. And if you don't, then you're not from God. And it reminds me of a very similar comment that the Apostle Paul made to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians, he said, "We thank God," do you remember this verse? "We thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God." And so John wasn't writing for himself as an individual Christian, and we wouldn't use that ourselves, but rather he was referring to himself and the other apostles as those inspired writers of the Bible in which we have the authoritative revelation from God. In Galatians 1, you remember Paul says that even if we are an angel from heaven, proclaim to you a different gospel than the one you've heard. He starts it by saying, "I'm astonished that you have so quickly deserted the one who has called you. But let me tell you that even if we or an angel from heaven deliver to you a different gospel than the one that was delivered to you, let them be accursed. Let them be damned," he said. Now, have you noticed something about almost all of the false religions? Almost all of the false prophets, almost all of the cults, they have another source other than the Bible, sometimes a connection with, but That other source is usually far more authoritative. And they have another prophet as well, in direct contradiction with Galatians 1, and I think this passage here. Islam has the Quran and the prophet Muhammad. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon and the prophet Joseph Smith, and it goes on and on and on. It's characteristics of what that is. Have you noticed another thing about the false religions and the false prophets? They either deny the full humanity or the full deity of Christ. That's the very mark. That's the really essential part of their theology, which is why, as harsh as it may seem, we judge them to be outside of true Christianity. I mean, that's the reason. That's the core message, because they have a Christ, they have a God who cannot say. And it's passages just like this that remind us of that. Now, as we conclude, what's the book about? Well, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. And so now let's put the test back on us. Do you possess eternal life? And if you think you do, then how do you know that? What does it mean to be a Christian anyway? Well, if you like, as I did, the three tests that this Pastor Law gave to us, that as we understand the book, he said, one question is to examine the kind of life that you're living. Are you practicing righteousness? Are you growing in righteousness? Are you growing in your hatred of sin, seeking to follow Christ and learn from him? Another equally important question is, what about your love? Are you demonstrating love to mankind? Are you demonstrating love especially to those of the household of faith? Are you growing in love? And the third test, the one that we've looked at today, has to do with understanding who Jesus really is. And we realize why that's necessary. It's necessary that Jesus Christ come in the flesh, because it's necessary that the death of Christ accomplishes what the Bible says that it does, so that we might truly be saved from our sins, restored in righteousness, that we might live with God forever. You know, the slogan of this church is all people, all of Jesus. It's a great slogan, really, isn't it? All people, all of Jesus. Well, we know what the all people means. All of Jesus means just this, that we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ as he has been offered to us in the gospel, all of him. I don't know that you can divide him in half anyway. It just doesn't work. And so we're a church that wants to grow in all of Jesus. When we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, it really means something, doesn't it? It really does something. It changes our life completely. The way we live, it changes. The way we love, it changes. And to whom we believe, it has changed. That our sins have been removed. The Savior has given us, will give us new bodies standing before God in his righteous robes. And so as we seek to grow in our righteousness, in our love, and in our understanding of who Jesus really is, may God use and continue to use the book of 1 John in each of our understandings. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day and we acknowledge that we want to grow in these areas, in our righteousness, in our love, and in our understanding of you. Help us to do that. Give us minds that are clear. Give us wills that desire to follow you. Give us the strength that you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live the life that you've called us to live. To rejoice in the fact that we have Jesus, all of Jesus. May we as a church grow. May you teach us, continue to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might love you more completely this day. Amen.